Turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel 29. Got a little bit confused by the dates, and I know I made kind of a promise in the annual report that I would finish 1 Samuel by the end of the year. Still going to make good on that promise, even though we've got a few chapters left. We're going to be looking at one chapter and most of chapter 30 tonight, and of course next Sunday evening there's not going to be the preaching of the word, there's going to be the children's Christmas program. The Sunday evening after that, no service, given that there's lots of family gatherings. So we're going to finish 1 Samuel, Lord willing, on Lord's Day morning, December the 26th. Just in case you're trying to cross T's and dot I's and wondering whether I would actually get finished by the end of the year. I wonder about those things, and so I thought I would communicate that to you. And in terms of what we're going to be looking at in the new year, we're going to be considering the prophecy of Amos in the evenings. And I always like to introduce the next series when we're finishing up a current series, so I've got a little bit of a treat for you from the book of Amos tonight as we consider the frowning providences, mostly in this passage. That's the title for this evening's message. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 29 down to chapter 30 and verse 20. And again, this is the word of God. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." And this is the word of God. Let's pray one more time. Jesus, you are strong and you are kind. We pray that you would bless us by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit this night. Heavenly Father, we want to not only hear and understand what your word says, but we want to apply it to our lives. So be with us to that end. Remind us of the God that you are. Heavenly Father, remind us that you are over all things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ for our good. And that eventually there will come a day, the eternal day of the living God, when night will be no more and we will pass into it, the eternal bliss of everlasting day. So Heavenly Father, speak to us through this word, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I'm going to recite a hymn that is well known to many of us, I am sure. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, do you know the last line? He hides a smiling face. William Cooper, those are his words written over 250 years ago. And I have many hymns and songs that are my favorite, but I think, upon review, there can't be another hymn that I think about more often. God moves in a mysterious way. And I think, as it points towards a truth that's revealed in God's Word, I think that I don't think about any other truth in God's Word more often than the truth of God's providence. And it is a truth that I rest in, and that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to rest in, His providence. How do we define that? Well, we define it really simply, that God is over everything in the Lord Jesus Christ for our good, and it's going to end up in glory for all of us, and glory for the living God. His Word reveals this truth to us all over the place, as does 1 Samuel, over and over again. And so too our text tonight. And I think that there is divine purpose in that. God knows exactly how to weight His Word to encourage His people. So if we're going to come across that truth again and again and again, I'm not going to come to it as a preacher of God's Word and say, oh, we already covered that before. It's there for a purpose. It's there because we actually need to hear that He is in control. One writer said, it seems that the doctrine of the Lord's providence is ubiquitous in 1 Samuel. Ubiquitous just means it's everywhere. We seem to meet it everywhere, and of course, we meet it everywhere in 1 Samuel because it is there. Well, the book again is a revelation of God. It is a revelation of His character. It is a revelation of how His plan is never off the rails. His promises never fall to the ground. He made a promise to our first parents that there would come the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He made a promise to father of the faithful, Abraham, that there would be a seed through whom all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And when we enter into 1 Samuel, into that time period in redemptive history, it seems that God's plan is off the rails, but it is not. In the midst of apostasy, He raises up a prophet who is going to speak His word in truth, the prophet Samuel. And then eventually He raises up a king, and we've been tracing the lines of this book and seeing how that's all coming about. And in contrast to the people's king, God raises up David, and God's people are preserved through this. And because of that, Jesus Christ comes, and because of that, you're here tonight, and you're worshiping and praising the living God because Jesus has made that once for all sacrifice for us. So we see how this book fits into that drama of redemption and how it does reveal something of the character of the living God. Now, for some time now, our attention has been focused on David, the king of God's own choosing, and how God has been readying him for the kingship. And we need to see it that way. We need to see that each thing that David goes through, it isn't purposeless. It's full of purpose. God is teaching him. God is teaching him something about his own faith, or lack thereof at times, so that he would trust him more. God is teaching him that he will make his promises to David come to pass, and he will preserve him through many trials. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the narrative, and when last we saw David, that goes back at least 3 weeks since we were last in the book, we were in a real spot of bother. Remember, last time we were in the book, we took a little bit of a break from David, and he had said to Achish, the king of Gath, who is readying himself to go to battle against Israel, you will see what your servant can do. Do you remember that? And then we took a break and we looked at Saul and his dilemma in chapter 28. So when we go back to that time of David, we see that he was in a real spot of bother. He had been in the land of Philistia for over a year. Achish, you notice in the account, he exaggerates a little bit when he's speaking to the lords of the Philistines and the commanders of the army. He had demonstrated himself faithful to Achish, the king of Gath, as the leader of a band of mercenaries. And this king now, he's mustered his forces to do battle with Israel. And he expects David and his men to join with him against the very people that God had chosen David to one day rule over. You can see the dilemma that he is in. And we're wondering how it's all going to work out. And then the inspired narrator takes a break in chapter 28. He focuses our attention on Saul, and now he brings us back to David. And we see how that plays out. And we also see that there's not just that difficulty that David has to go through, and God's preserving David in that, but there's even more difficulties to come. But it is apparent David has learned something about the true and living God. And I think if David were living back in the 18th century, he would probably sing, "Well, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform." And he would probably also sing very well Cooper's friend Newton's famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." And that one particular stanza that goes like this. Can you sing it well? "Brother and sister in Christ, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far." And what's the rest? "And grace will lead me home." It's true. And we get to be reminded of it from the text tonight. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So you might have seen the title tonight and think, well, that's not really encouraging. Frowning providences, I'm going through that right now. Going through it personally. We're going through it in terms of bigger things, in terms of the nation, in terms of the world. But there is encouragement to be had here. And let's not miss out on it. So I want to frame this passage of mostly frowning providences by two responses of trust in his God on the part of David. And they're right at the middle of the passage. So point number one, David strengthened himself in the Lord. We're going to frame it with that response. That comes right at the end of this section that runs from verse 1, chapter 29, all the way to chapter 30 and verse 6. And then we see another response of David that he inquires of the Lord his God through his mediator. Well, first of all, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Again, this comes right at the end of this section in verse 6 of chapter 30. And it's preceded by two frowning providences. Subpoint number one, we see that the Philistines are against David. They don't know it themselves, but they are. And then we see later on that the Israelites are against David. So let's go to subpoint number one, the Philistines against him, and just summarize what's going on here. So the Philistines, they move north, and sometimes it's really helpful to have one of your biblical maps at the back of your Bibles to trace out. These place names are not just throwaways. They are there for a purpose, and I'll try to draw that out. So they move north from Gath, and Gath is pretty close to the coast, and they muster their forces at Aphek. Now, this is not where the battle takes place, which is even further north, Shunem, Jezreel, that area. As Achish and his men, including his mercenaries, pass in review, the commanders get a view of Achish and his mercenaries, which include a whole bunch of Hebrews. And they are aghast at this. Absolutely gobsmacked. "What's with all these Hebrews?" they say to Achish. And Achish pleads David's quality in verse 3. But Philistia's military brass, they will have none of it. There's no way he's going to come with us, nor his men, into the battle. For what better way could he endear himself to his master whom he's estranged from by bringing his master our very heads? He's not coming with us. No way, no how. Don't you remember the song that they all sing about him? "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." That brings us up to verse 5. Achish, he acquiesces, and he conveys their decision to David, and he prevails upon David to return to Ziklag, despite David's feigned protests. David's been doing a lot of play acting during this whole time that he's been in Philistia, and he continues in that particular vein. It's like, whoa, David, you just need to let Philistia be your savior here, and Achish to be your savior, and send you back. More on that as we continue. And so we read in verse 11, so David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, you read that account, and you think, well, and you read the entire chapter, and you think, what does God have for this in this passage of Scripture? There are some very, very interesting things here, and there are three things that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, and this is where the geography comes into play, this account is out of chronological order, and that is absolutely significant. Hebrew writers aren't like modern writers, and particularly Western writers who write history. We do it in a chronological fashion. The inspired writer here, he puts things out of order for a purpose. The account of the trial of Saul, remember Saul and the witch of Endor? It actually occurs after this account of the trial of David. So two trials are set up against each other. And you remember how dark that passage was with Saul, right? And you remember who Saul was without. Who was he without? The Lord. And then comes this account, another trial. David is in a spot of bother. He's in a pickle, but who does he have? The Lord. That's purposeful. How do I know that the account is out of order? Well, in the David account, the Philistines are at Aphek, mustering for battle, whereas in the Saul account, the Philistines are much farther north, right near the battle at Shunem, near the place where the battle was engaged. There's no way they would go from Gaza to Shunem and then muster back at Aphek. It's out of order, and it's out of order for this purpose that we might compare Saul's plight in trial, the godless's plight in trial, and the godly's plight in trial. David has the living God. Why would the inspired narrator reverse the order to make a point to draw a contrast between the trials of Saul and David and to show that it is infinitely worse to go through trials without God than it is to go through trials with God? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be going through a trial, but you have God on your side. And that makes all the difference. All the difference. One commentator said, nothing is so utterly miserable than finding in the hour of greatest need that you had long ago placed yourself beyond the sound of God's voice and that you are totally alone, thinking about Saul in comparison to David. But that's not you, beloved in Christ. You have the living God. I don't care what you're going through. He is there with you every single step of the way. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there with me. Psalm 23. Beloved in Christ, every single individual on planet Earth goes through trials. Oh, but what a fundamental difference there is between the children of God and the children of this world. I was thinking, as I thought about this particular point, about a sermon that Thomas Todd Hunter Shields, it was a sermon that was mightily used by God. Thinking about it, he kind of takes it a little bit out of context. It's that passage in Mark's gospel where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and other little ships are with him. And then a storm breaks on them. And our brother in Christ makes this point. You know, it's really helpful in the midst of trial to get up in your little bark, your little boat, and peer out over the storm-tossed seas and see that there are other boats being buffeted just like you. But then the good preacher went even further to point out, but remember, you got Jesus in your boat. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. To be sure, we don't know everything that's going on in a particular trial and why God is working in the way that He is. We know some of those big ideas, those big things that He's working out, our conformity to Christ, our love of Him, the proclamation of the gospel in the world. And sometimes we're not given to see exactly how a particular trial has worked out to that end. But we will. And it is but for us to trust in the now that He is doing so for our good and for His glory. Again, what a difference to have God with us in trial. Perspective, beloved, in Christ is everything. The second thing that really struck me in this account is the relentlessness of God's care for His own. You recall that I argued that David was really shrewd. He was a shrewd son of light when he was in Philistia, that he was really smart and he used his wits, used him as an example to us. We're not always like that, given world that is not a friend to grace. But you'll also recall that I said, you know, eventually David was going to come up against it where everything would be revealed and his true allegiances would be revealed. And here in the account, that actually happens, but God spares David in it. He raises up David's enemy to save him. It's amazing. It's so backwards in our thinking. Philistia saves David. We don't want him in the battle, send him back. So David never has to make good on that promise he made to Achish, you will see what your servant can do. In my mind, he was going to turn on the Philistines, just like the Philistine lords and commanders had thought. But then we see the relentlessness of God in that David has still got this kind of mantle on of faking in the presence of Achish, and why would you send me back? And it's like you're the reader and you're saying to yourself, David, be quiet, shut up. You've been saved. Stop play acting. Just go back. And yet, surprisingly, we see in Achish not saying, okay, David, you've convinced me. I'm going to let you come and I'll prevail upon the lords of the Philistines that you can come with me in the battle. But David, Achish just says, I'm going to send you back. I mean, this isn't just human action and human thought and human decision making going on. This is God in behind all of this, moving all these characters to preserve His very own. God is so relentless in His care for His own. Do we mark that care of God in our lives? Not only in preserving us from that which assaults us from without, but from our very own selves. I mean, how often do we show ourselves a failure or stupid or whatever? And God preserves us all the time. And can we not say with David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We see in the account something of the relentlessness of the living God pursuing David and preserving him. The third thing that is really interesting here is, one writer put it this way, the subdued beauty of the way God works. It's not like with fanfare or lights in the sky or anything like that. God's barely mentioned in the account. Did you notice who actually mentions His name? The one that mentions His name in the account is a pagan king. That's the only time He is mentioned in the account. And yet we would be very mistaken to think that He's not in the account at all. He is actually in the account. He is so evidently present and working. But the fact that He is not mentioned puts us in mind that God often works in this kind of quiet, subdued, unassuming way. Why? Why does He do that? I think one writer is right when he says, essentially, discovering God's ways, His subdued ways, it evokes our worship. It produces it in us. And then, this illustration is not my own. This is from the same writer. It is so appropriate. I want you to listen to it. Just think about God's subdued ways and how that excites our own worship of Him and how He works in those subdued ways in your life. This is the illustration that he gives. Imagine a couple who begin to date in their college days. Each likes and cares for the other person, but they do not feel at ease to divulge their true feelings. One or both may fear they will scare away the other person if feelings are discussed too overtly. There is some uncertainty, exciting uncertainty. The fellow would like to hold hands with her, but wonders if the girl might think that inappropriate. Maybe she views him as merely a friend. She may not share the growing affection he has for her. But one evening, as they are taking one of those reflective walks across campus, it happens. Their hands happen to brush, and they quietly clasp. Some of you are going to have to think further back to remember some of these things, right? You're all starting to smile now because you know that this is so. And that is precisely the beauty of it. It's so quiet, it's so subdued, it's so unassuming. Because imagine this. Imagine an overt discussion about the proper calendar date on which they should hold hands. It would have wrecked everything. The reserve and the silence about the matter make it so joyful and memorable. Might we not say the same of God's presence? What a relief that his work doesn't come blasting at you like a television commercial. He doesn't necessarily declare it, but allows you to discover it. For if you have to think, and if you have to struggle over the matter, there is more likely you will be led to truly intelligent worship. So here is the application. God's been leading you this entire week. Now look back and just mark it. Mark those subdued, unassuming, beautiful ways, and allow it to produce in you, by the Spirit of the living God, worship of Him, and intelligent worship at that. Well, I said there were two frowning providences here. The second frowning providence is the Israelites against him, and this brings us to chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. And then I promised you as well a little bit of Amos for you. Amos talks a lot about the day of the Lord. Apparently there were people at the time who were desirous of that day, and the shepherd of Tekoa writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." And then he adds to that statement an illustration, and it well can be applied to what we find here in the account. "As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." Amos 5, 18 to 19. You've never had days like that, right? You escape a lion only to meet a bear. You get home from the bear, so exhausted, and you get bit by a snake. That's what Amos is saying. David and his men likely look forward to their time of rest at home with their families, but they're met with another trial. So let's look at that. Let me explain it again for you. Verses 1 to 3. "These Hebrews return to Ziklag, takes about 3 days, only to find it burned with fire, and their wives and their little ones absent. Now, it's not known to them, but it's known to you as the reader, it's not known to them whether any of their families survived." Not known to them at all. We know that. We have insight. So understandably, when we get to verse 4, they weep until they're exhausted. The writer notes a solidarity between David and his men, notes that his wives were taken as well, both Ahinoam and Abigail. And then we read something somewhat shocking in verse 6. "And David was greatly distressed." Why? "For the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." It is one thing to be afflicted with trials from the world, but when your own people oppose you, that is so grievous. You know, the chronicler, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when he chronicles David's life, it's really interesting the way he puts it in 1 Chronicles 29, 29 to 30. He says, "The acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might," and this is the line that I want you to hear, "and of the circumstances that came upon him." A more literal translation or the times that passed over him like wave after wave, and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. Wave after wave came upon David. He was, in a manner of speaking, a suffering servant. So you look at this account and you think immediately of David's greater son, who was the suffering servant. Wave after wave, and not only the world, but his own people turning on him. And if David, and particularly if David's greater son, so too with us. It is going to be our experience until the day finally breaks. And no more darkness, no more waves. Jesus will make everything new, and our salvation will be complete. But I want to set your expectations. But I also want to get you to look with the eye of faith to that day when trials will be no more and we will be with Jesus Christ. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. So I said that these two trials preface a particular response. You've got the Philistines against him, particularly his own people against him. What does David do? David does what all mature men and women after God's own heart do. Did you see verse 6, the second half? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. We must not just casually glance at that verse. It is so key. You're in the midst of trial, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. The sentence here merits a little bit more explanation. Certainly in that David unloaded his burdens upon God, but that's not what the verse says. It says he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Notice the personal pronoun there. So brothers and sisters in Christ, what do we do in trial? Try to solve it ourselves? Try to gather all the information that we can? No. We are called to look to Him. I lift up my eyes to the hills, says the psalmist. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the first step. But notice, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. And we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. It's the covenant name of God that's used there. What might that look like? You understand that God has made promises to you. God had made promises to David. And certainly he was thinking about the character of his God. But certainly he was thinking about that promise that was made to him. You will be king. You will rule my people. This is how he was strengthening himself. And that's exactly what we need to do. God has made us promise after promise after promise. I will preserve you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will bring you home. And this is what we strengthen ourselves in, and the character of the living God who never ever changes and never ever fails us. Such is his character and such are his promises. Whatever you are experiencing at the present time, know that in Christ, God loves you, and that love, it is irrevocable. God will never go back on it. Know that in Christ, He works for your good, and He works for your joy, and He will grant sufficient grace to you so that you can make much of His name, and that in Christ, He will see you all the way home to everlasting glory. Edward Mote, I'm in a hymn writer quoting, a hymn quoting mood this evening. Edward Mote, the hymn writer, said, "His oath, his covenant, his blood, those are the things that support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Of course, he's getting that from Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 18, and you can look that up on your own time. And again, I'm so surprised at how well Samuel has dovetailed with our series in Philippians, because we talked about this. We talked about the secret of having the peace of God and having the God of peace. Remember those 2 points we talked about? Talked about unburdening ourselves, casting all our anxieties upon our God, but we also talked about that act of infilling. That's what David is doing here. Now, there's one other thing that needs to be said before we move quickly to point number 2. It's much shorter. I said this is what mature Christians do. They strengthen themselves in the Lord their God. Sometimes we're lacking in maturity. People in our congregation are lacking in that maturity. And if you go back earlier in David's walk, he wasn't doing this himself. He had a friend come alongside him, and it's almost the exact same language that's used in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord his God. And I thought to myself, we need to be doing exactly the same thing here. There are those who don't have the same amount of knowledge of who God is and what he has promised. And so it's incumbent upon us to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ when they are struggling and to point them to the living God and who he is and what he has promised. So in the midst of frowning providences, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, the second point, David inquired by the priest of the Lord. Verses 7 to 20. So, in the midst of these frowning providences, David not only strengthened himself in the Lord his God, but he also inquired by the priest of the Lord his God. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." David inquired by the priest of the Lord. Now, we can't skim over that blessedness that David had, can we? We can't skim over the blessedness of David's access to the Lord. It was mediated by the priest that he had with him. Does that sound at all familiar? You have access to the living God, and it's mediated by the priest who you have with you, Jesus Christ. What a great high priest we have. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so I look at the example of David here and I ask you, are we inquiring like David? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It's wonderful what David did, wonderful what he remembered. May we do the same. David, after doing that, he sets out having that answer of the Lord with 600 men. Makes it to a particular brook called Besor, where 200 are left behind, too fatigued to pursue any further. We're going to pick up on that in a couple of weeks' time. They eventually find an Egyptian abandoned by his Amalekite master, and they nourish him, and he tells them everything. Your families are alive, your wives are alive, and it was the Amalekites who did it. And I said to you that this account is mostly frowning providences, but this is one of these neat little blessed providences. They're all blessed, but you know what I mean by that? It's evidently blessed. On the surface, a little blessed providential working. We need to see these things happening in our lives. One writer said, it seems like such a little providence here, finding this puny Egyptian, but little providences make big differences. Only Amalekites think mustard seeds matters never matter. Little did that Amalekite master realize that that piece of human machinery discarded 3 days ago would prove his undoing. I think that's so true. So that Egyptian slave tells all after he is nourished, and sure enough, David and his men are led to the parting Amalekite camp, and they slaughter all but 400. And what remains is to note the blessedness that came through those frowning providences that David lived through. God carried him through. David recovered, subpoint number one, and David captured. I want to try to draw out the blessedness that comes after trial. Verses 18 to 19, David recovered. Notice the emphasis here on the part of the inspired writer. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. It's almost as if the inspired writer is anticipating an objection. Surely that kind of blessedness cannot come about to God's own. Over and over again through those two verses, he says, nothing was missing. They recovered absolutely everything. But there's more than that. There is an also here. David captured. He captured all the flocks, verse 20, and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Now, just as a sidebar, if you want to meditate on a little phrase over the next couple of weeks and begin thinking about who David points to, you think about this phrase, this is David's spoil. And you begin thinking about Jesus Christ and begin thinking about what comes to us as believers in him. That's a little bit of a commercial for 2 weeks from now. But this is significant here in verse 20. David gets spoil. It's not just recovering what he had lost. He gets more. He gets more. Now you might be wondering a little bit, well, how come Saul wasn't allowed to this? Well, Saul's mission way back in chapter 15 against the Amalekites, it was punitive. Wipe them out, God said. Everything devoted to destruction. David's mission was not punitive, and so he could keep the spoil. Now, spoil by its very nature, it includes not only the recovery of one's own goods, but the capture of another's goods. So David and his men not only recovered all that belonged to them, but all that the Amalekites had stolen from the Kerethites and the Philistines. Amazing. Now we've got to be really careful about application here. The end of God's providence in our lives is so that we have joy in him to the praise of his glory. It's not about temporal, material blessing. Never is. Nevertheless, the narrative does seem to highlight the principle that God bestows upon his children grace upon what? Grace. You see that right here in the text. Grace upon grace. And we need to mark that well. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the outset of our Christian life. We are justified, declared not guilty, and what else? Adopted into God's family. Grace upon grace. As we live our Christian lives, we are disciplined to wean us from sin and to cause us to drink from him, the fount of every blessing. Grace upon grace. When we pass from this realm into the next, we inherit a quantity of life. It's everlasting. And we come into the fullness of that quality of life with our beloved Lord and Savior. Grace upon grace. Wonder at the God who is for you and who leads you. It's all grace upon grace. Point number two, in the midst of these frowning providences, David inquired by the priest of the Lord. Now, how shall we sum all this up? Well, I thought about doing it with two verses and one hymn that I would eventually like to introduce. So here's to set your expectation for your lives this week. Just picking up on the words that Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts. It wasn't to the Ephesian elders. It was actually in Lystra. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is setting your expectations. He strengthened there the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and said to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? That's this week. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But here's the promise. Jesus' words from John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we not only have the living God with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never leave us or forsake us, working all things for our good, but we have each other, and it's going to be, in terms of eternity, such a short period of time. I mean, this is all our experience right now, I know, but it will be so short when we're looking back at it. And this is the song that I eventually want to introduce, Almost Home, written by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell. Just a couple of lines. The journey, this journey, rather, ours together, we're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. What song anew we'll sing round that happy throne. Come faint of heart, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. May God help us to do exactly that. Let's pray together. So much there in that passage of Scripture, chiefly, Heavenly Father, the truth that our Jesus is reigning over all things for the church. Oh, help us to keep that in mind. Help us each and every day to find refreshment in your presence, the God that you are to us, the promises that you have made to us. And Lord, may we live this life with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory and causes people to question that hope that is in us. Heavenly Father, may we remember the God that you are to us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.